Well, good morning, and it's a joy to be back with you today. In fact, let me say that my wife and I have been thrilled to be here this weekend, and we have been blessed by the worship here, by the disposition of your people, just by your spirit. So thank you for being a great encouragement and blessing to us. This morning, we're going to be in the Bible study hour in the book of Acts in the 18th chapter. So if you would join me there, Acts chapter 18. And I've simply entitled this particular chapter, and we'll work through all 28 verses, The Gospel Can't Be Stopped. The Gospel Can't Be Stopped. And in preparation for working through the 28 verses, let me read for you verse 1 down through verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. This is a Spurgeon conference, and so it's good to begin our study this morning with a statement from that wonderful pastor and preacher. Spurgeon said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." And in many ways, I think that is a very fine description of the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul. He moved step by step, sometimes very slowly, like a snail, heading toward his intended goal, as we will see in our worship service this morning, to get the gospel to those places where the name of Jesus was not known. And when he comes to the city of Corinth, Chuck Swindoll has referred to the city of Corinth as the sin city of the first century, and I think that is probably a rather apt description. Paul will stay here longer than any other place except Ephesus, when on his third missionary journey, he will spend at least 3 years in that very strategic city. By the way, we learned something about Paul's missionary strategy in the book of Acts. He has three journeys, and Paul purposefully goes to the major cities. He goes to the major metropolitan areas. It's not that he did not care about folks out in the smaller cities and towns, that he did not care about the country folk, but he knew that if he could plant a base for the gospel in the major cities, from there things would work their way out to the smaller towns, to the villages, and to the country folks. And so he strategically went after the major cities. By the way, very grateful that today the North American Mission Board is led by Kevin Ezell, who has indeed targeted the major cities in North America where the need for the gospel is so desperately wanted and needed. I'm grateful that the new president of the International Mission Board, David Platt, also recognizes that these cities that have tens of millions and millions of millions must be at the top of our list in terms of evangelization and in the terms of church planting. We're simply following the model of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Now, let me locate us where we are as we begin to walk through these verses. Paul does engage three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. The first one was in chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 14 and verse 28, probably shortly before AD 50, and he begins his initial work. In fact, the book of Acts can actually be divided right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 12 give primary attention to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Chapters 13 through 28 give primary attention to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul engages his first missionary journey. It's highly successful, though he also faced, of course, opposition. Then there's the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, where they have to settle the issue of the gospel. And they have to settle what was known as the Gentile question. Can Gentiles, like most of us in this room, be allowed to become a part of the body of Christ apart from circumcision and obedience to the law? And there's no way to overstate how important it was that they got the thing right and said, no, we are saved by grace and we are saved by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, following the resolution of the Gentile question, Paul wanted to go out again on a missionary journey to check on the churches that he had planted on his first one, but also to extend the missionary imperative. And so he gets with his good friend Barnabas, says, we need to go on another journey. And Barnabas says, that's a good idea. And Paul says, do you have anybody else that should go with us? And Barnabas says, well, I think we need to take John Mark. Paul said, that's a bad idea because he bailed on us on the first missionary journey. I don't think Paul would have said this exactly, but in his heart he felt he's a wimp. He's a sissy. He can't cut it. He's not up for a hard task like this. And it's interesting. The Bible says at the end of chapter 15 that the contention was so sharp. Now keep that in mind. Sometimes even good, godly people disagree. And sometimes even good, godly people disagree to such an extent that it's better for one to go in one direction and the other to go in another direction. So Barnabas says, well, I think there's something good in John Mark. And so Barnabas took John Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas and went another way. Now, it is unfortunate that they had this contention and they had this disagreement, but out of it, so having one missionary team, now we've got two missionary teams. And by the way, for those of you that know your Bible quite well, when everything is said and done, it appears that Barnabas was more correct than Paul concerning John Mark. Because when you get to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, and you come to chapter 4 where he is speaking about his impending death, he says to Luke, and when you come, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me. So, beginning there in the latter part of chapter 15, Paul and Silas go out on the second missionary journey. And in our particular passage, you'll notice that it began in verse 1, after this. After this is after what? After Paul had just been in Athens and had been on the Areopagus, and there he had shared the gospel among the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers. Now, let me say this, and then we're going to walk our way through these verses. Some people have said that Paul failed in Athens, and that Paul tried to engage these people with philosophical arguments, and that when he gets to Corinth, if you'll go read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he recognized that the only thing he should do is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me work backwards. I do agree that Paul believed that the only thing he needed to preach was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but I would argue quite strongly he did not fail in Athens. For there he also preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it says at the end of the chapter that there were some who did believe. Fact of the matter is, unfortunately, when you deal with people that are intellectually high-powered and therefore usually intellectually prideful, they are very difficult to reach. They are prideful. They exalt and worship wisdom. In essence, turn knowledge into an idol and themselves into idols because they're impressed with who they are and what they know. And so when you engage that particular world, it's not surprising that the fruit is not as prevalent and the fruit does not flow as readily as it does among different kinds of people. Still, Paul dealt with them, met them where they were, shared the gospel. Some believed, and then Paul moved from there and makes his way to Corinth. Now, I have seven observations I'm going to put before you this morning that I think give us, number one, a strategy for church planting, and secondly, that help us understand what it is that we do that ensures that the gospel cannot be stopped. And it's a very, very practical chapter. So number one, we should look for people who will work with us in gospel ministry. We should look for people who will work with us in gospel ministry. That's chapter 18, verse 1. through verse 4. Look at it again. After this, after being in Athens, he left there and he went to Corinth. Corinth was a major city. It was a city that Paul would write four letters to. Two have been preserved in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It is a city that was steeped in idolatry, a city steeped in economic wealth, a city like Athens in many ways, also steeped in philosophy and in morality. And if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see all of that fleshed out in its gory detail. So he goes to Corinth. And he finds there a Jew named Aquila. He was a native of Pontus, modern-day Turkey. He had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, this is one of those events that we can mark with exact specificity because we know that he expelled the Jews in AD 49. So if you're just trying to think in terms of Bible chronology, the public ministry of Jesus was somewhere between, I think, 29 and 33 A.D. And so now we have an event that takes place in A.D. 49. So we were just a little over 15, 16 years after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There had been some type of issue with the Jewish people rebelling, rioting there in Rome. And so he kicked all of them out. And that meant Priscilla and Aquila likewise had to leave Rome. Well, Paul knew of them evidently because it says he went to see them in verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And then it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he was there trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Now, what do we learn from these verses? Well, number one, we discover, first of all, that there is no place in ministry for a lone ranger. There is no place in ministry for a lone ranger. In fact, there's no place in the Christian life for a lone ranger. In fact, I would remind all of us, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And so he had someone that was there to encourage him and help him. And the fact of the matter is, we do need one another. And we certainly need teamwork when it comes to church planting. I was informed yesterday that you all have been involved in helping a church plant in Boston. A Southeastern Seminary has sent about 4 or 5 different teams up there in the last several years to also plant churches in that very strategic city. Now, here's what we've learned over the years. We learned that when we used to send out a missionary team of just one man and one woman or one man, but usually we'd send a husband and wife. If they had their kids, they went with them. 80% of those church plants failed. 80%. Bad investment. Bad investment. We would put in, not enough, but we would put in $25,000 the first year if they went with our North American Mission Board, $15,000 the second year, $10,000 the third year, and then you're done. Well, I've got news for you. An individual who is very frugal and thrifty can hardly live in Boston for $25,000 a year. Furthermore, they were forbade from working. So what happened? They would go up there, they'd starve, they'd be miserable, they would not see much fruit, and in their 3 years, they hightailed it back to the South. 80% failed. Bad investment of our money. Now we realize that it works much better when you send out teams. So, for example, we have a team that we support financially. The pastor, Tanner Turley, was my intern for 5 years, has a PhD in preaching. He went to Boston about 4 or 5 years ago with a team of 10. Today, he leads a church that averages more than 200 every Sunday in corporate worship. They're going to survive. They're going to make it. And by the way, that number flips. When you send teams out to plant churches, the success rate is about 80 to 85%. Paul recognized the fact that he could not do this alone. He sought out others who could assist him. Furthermore, did you notice that it says that at least for a time, he worked with them in making tents? Paul had no problem being a bivocational minister. In fact, I'm quite convinced that in the days ahead, if we are going to evangelize North America, especially those areas that are underserved and unreached, and if we're going to evangelize the world, we can't do it by simply sending missionaries through our International Mission Board that we fund everything about them, because we can only right now support about 4,500 missionaries around the world. The fact of the matter is, we don't need 4,500 missionaries. We need about 45,000 missionaries. Actually, we need about 100,000 missionaries. And do you know this? Today in the 1040 window, that's that warp of geography that starts in North Africa, runs across the Middle East all the way to China, there are more than 200,000 Americans living there today that are over there not as missionaries, but are over there on the meal ticket of the military, on the meal ticket of Microsoft, on the meal ticket of Exxon and Mobil. Just think. If just 10% of them were trained and prepared to think and live and act like a missionary, suddenly we've got in the 1040 window alone 20,000 missionaries. So the fact of the matter is we cannot raise enough money to send the vocational missionary, though we must continue to send the vocational missionary. We also need to recognize that we need to send people that have true blue bona fide platforms to be there and to live and make their income by some other means, and there they then can partner with church planters who have been trained and see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Again, I am thrilled that I know that this is the very heart of the missionary philosophy of our new president there, David Platt. I know it's also at the very heart of Kevin Ezell, and so I think there are great possibilities in the days ahead for us to see the gospel expand and to see God work in a mighty way, both in North America and around the world. And again, the pattern is right here before us, Paul working with teams and Paul also being willing to roll up his sleeves and if he had to do a little work. In fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when I came to Corinth, I didn't ask for your money. I didn't take your money. I took care of my own financial needs. And so Paul recognized that also adds in some instances and in some context integrity and authenticity to those who are there to preach the gospel. So we should look for people we can work with in gospel ministry. Number two, we should keep on proclaiming the gospel until we find receptive hearts. We should keep on proclaiming the gospel until we find receptive hearts. That's verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, we saw in verse 4 that Paul was reasoning in the synagogues and that Paul was persuading Jews and Greeks. We also read a moment ago in verse 5 that he was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews. We also read a moment ago in verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God. So he was teaching the Word of God, he was testifying, he was reasoning, and he was persuading. In other words, Paul recognized that when it comes to sharing the gospel, there's not a one-size-fits-all. Sometimes we simply share our testimony as grounded in the Scripture. Sometimes we just walk through a passage of Scripture and explain it. But sometimes we engage people that we have to enter into a dialogue. We have to enter into a discussion. For example, when you go to the international mission field and you begin to engage a Buddhist, well, first of all, they have such a radically different worldview than us. You can't just walk up to a Buddhist willy-nilly and say, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." First of all, which Lord are you talking about? In fact, what is a Lord? And what do you mean by being saved? After all, Buddhists are basically atheists. They don't believe in a personal God. And so you've got to start with ground level work with them. And in most cases, to bring a Buddhist to faith in Christ is going to take conversation, building of a relationship, usually somewhere between 2 and 3 years. It takes that long for them to get to a point where they can actually understand the gospel. You begin to witness to a Hindu. You're witnessing to someone that is in a culture that has millions of gods. And so if you say to them, "I want to introduce you to my God, his name is Jesus," they'll be glad to add him to their pantheon of deities. But if you say, no, when you add him, you subtract all the others, then you're going to find out whether or not there is an authentic conversion taking place in their heart. Here in America, we live in an increasingly secularized culture. We live in an increasingly biblically illiterate culture. You can't assume anymore that the person you're sharing the gospel with knows John 3:16. It used to be the most popular verse in the Bible. That's, by the way, not true anymore. You know what is the most well-known verse in the Bible today in America? Matthew 7. "Judge not, lest you be judged." That is the most well-known verse in the Bible in America today. So Paul recognized that he had to approach this thing in a multifaceted way, but he continued to proclaim the gospel looking for receptive hearts. So he reasoned the synagogues every Sabbath. He tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Now verse 5, and when Silas and Timothy arrived, so now we've really got a good team. We've got Silas, we've got Timothy, we've got Aquila, we've got Priscilla, and we've got Paul. And so as a result of that, it appears that Paul pulls out of being involved in tent making, and he now gives himself full time, because he can, to the proclamation of the gospel. Because it says there in verse 5, Paul was occupied. He was consumed. It was his full-time duty. It was his full-time activity. He was consumed, occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, and I'll talk about that at the end, the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. Well, when they, number one, opposed him, and number two, they reviled him. Number one, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent from now on. I will go to the Gentiles. He uses two Old Testament imageries. First of all, the shaking out of one's garment. You find this, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Your blood be upon your own heads. He's picking up the language of Ezekiel chapter 33. Even Jesus, remember, said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14, if you go and share in a place and they refuse you, shake the dust off of your feet and move on, looking for what? Looking for receptive ears and receptive hearts. Now, I know it sounds harsh, but I'll just quote the Lord himself. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. You say, that isn't nice. Well, he said it, I didn't, okay? So your problem's not with me, your problem's with Jesus. Take it up with him. But here's the deal. When we're out there sharing the gospel, if we do indeed run into a brick wall, not only a brick wall, but a brick wall that opposes us, that mocks us, that reviles us, that gives every evidence of having an unreceptive heart, it is a good gospel strategy to move on. Do you quit praying for that person? Not necessarily. Do you quit witnessing to them if the opportunity later presents itself in some kind of way? No, you would witness to them again. But the fact of the matter is, as Jesus himself said, the field is wide unto harvest. So why do you keep beating your head against a concrete wall when there are others out there that when they hear, they will respond? I'll quote this in the next service. Why should anybody hear the gospel twice before everybody's heard it at least once? Why should anybody hear the gospel twice before everybody's heard it at least once? And so Paul here says to these Jews, I'm through with you. I shake off my coat as a sign of judgment. Your blood be upon your heads. I'm innocent. I've shared the gospel. I've given you the good news. I've demonstrated from the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. You refuse to hear the message and you revile and mock. Well, that's fine. I'm moving on to the Gentiles. So verse 7, he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Probably here's the idea that we saw in chapter 10 with Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He was Jewish, and he was a very devoted Jewish person. And he opens up his home to Paul. Evidently, I can't be dogmatic, but I think the implication is he was a worshiper of God who indeed embraced the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the key point. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire house. And as a result of that, God used that as a catalyst to others, because many of the Corinthians, hearing number one, believed number two, and they were baptized. So Paul now has found receptive ears and a wonderful response to the gospel, with Crispus believing, his entire household believing, and many of the Corinthians now hearing, believing, and being baptized, which of course is the order that you always find in the Bible. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and then you are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is for free. There is no such thing in the New Testament following the day of Pentecost. No such thing as an unbaptized believer. It does not exist. So if you're here this morning, and I'm amazed at how many times I find this to be the case, as I talk to pastors all over the country, they will tell me, oh, I've got people that are very, very, very faithful attenders. They are there almost every week, but they've never joined our church and they've never been baptized. So I'm just a outside guy here for a couple of days. And so, you know, if you get mad at me, it won't matter because I'm going to be gone anyway. And so let me just tell you, if you are here this morning and you have truly been born again and you have not been baptized, you're in sin. You're in sin. Because the Bible does not know of a believer who has not publicly identified himself with Jesus Christ through baptism. In a real sense, baptism is like my wedding ring. My wedding ring tells the world that I belong to someone in a covenantal relationship, and that one that I belong to is my wife, Charlotte. Baptism is your public declaration that you are now in a covenantal relationship with one Lord. His name is Jesus, and you're also in covenantal relationship with a body of believers to whom you are accountable and who are also accountable to you. And so just understand, the Bible knows nothing of a believer who is not baptized. I often say playfully, if we brought Paul back today and put him up here on the platform, and we pointed at one of you and said, there is a wonderful believer who's never been baptized, Paul, in all of his theological sophistication, would say, huh? Huh? I don't know what you're talking about, because there is no such thing as a follower of Jesus Christ who has not also followed Him in believers' baptism. And I, of course, believe the New Testament is crystal clear. It is believers' baptism by immersion. And so Paul says, you just keep on proclaiming the gospel until you find receptive hearts. And he found those receptive hearts. Number three, believe the promise of God that He has many people He will save. Believe the promise of God that He has many people He will save. Look at what it says there in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. He uses a present imperative with a negative, which actually means stop being afraid. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. I find that incredibly encouraging. What? That he was afraid? You find that encouraging? I do. Because if the Apostle Paul could get afraid, then I don't feel so bad when I get afraid. In other words, even someone as great as the Apostle Paul, as close to the Lord as was the Apostle Paul, as effective in ministry as was the Apostle Paul, could still be fearful. Now, why was he afraid? Well, I don't know. He just saw a number of people come to faith in Christ, including the ruler of the synagogue. But maybe it was a result of those conversions that the hostility begins to build and the opposition becomes even stronger. And as a result of that, Paul, who's already been nearly beaten to death and stoned to death, is in essence saying, am I going to have to go through this again? I still got the scars from when I was in Lystra and Derbe. I've still got the bruises and I've got the memories. And Lord, and God says, it's okay. It's okay. Be not afraid, number one. Number two, you go on speaking, and you do not be silent. Why? Number three, for I am with you. What is the last phrase of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20? And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. It's the promise being continued on. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for, number five, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I'm going to break that phrase down very quickly. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. You know, I did some study and I discovered that this particular command from God appears many, many times in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, he says to Abraham, do not fear. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24, he tells Isaac, do not fear. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3, he says to Jacob, do not fear. In 2 Chronicles 20 verses 15 through 17, he tells Jehoshaphat, do not fear. In the book of Daniel chapter 10 verse 12 and also verse 19, he tells Daniel, do not fear. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, he tells Mary, do not fear. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, he tells Peter, do not fear. And so that's a really pretty good list of people that are kind of pretty up high in my hall of fame of saints, and yet all of them at different times in their lives had to be admonished by the Lord, stop being afraid, stop worrying, it's going to be okay, you just keep doing what you are supposed to be doing, you just keep preaching the word, do not be silent, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. By the way, Lottie Moon, the patron saint of Southern Baptists, in her letters back to Virginia Baptist said, I am immortal on earth until my work is done. I am immortal on this earth until my work is done. By the way, Jim Elliot, the wonderful missionary to the Aka Indians who was taken at the age of 29, said the same thing in a letter that he wrote to his parents, and they are exactly correct. Until God is through with you, you're immortal. The evil one cannot take your life, and neither can any human person. You are immortal until your work is done. No one's going to attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. By the way, I love the balance of that verse in this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, God says, you don't worry, Paul, because there are many people in this city who are my people. There are people here that I have known from eternity past. I have put my loving pleasure and electing purpose on their lives, and they are going to come to faith in Christ. It is a foreordained conclusion. At the same time, now hear me, no one ever gets saved. No one ever gets saved. No one ever gets saved apart from the preaching of the gospel and their personal repentance and faith. In other words, if you have a theology that causes you to sit back on your backside and do nothing, you've got a really messed up, defective theology. On the other hand, if you think it's all on your shoulders to present the gospel in such a perfect way so that people will hear and believe, you've got another messed up theology. I said to a sweet lady last night, quoting the wonderful evangelist Vance Havner, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And bottom line, this room is full of crooked sticks. You take the Bible and you explain the gospel in your stumbling, fumbling, bumbling way, and the sovereign power of God can kick in through the ministry of the Spirit, and He can take that truth and He can bring those people to faith in Christ. On the other hand, you can present the gospel with pristine purity and clarity, and if they do not repent and believe, they're not going to be saved. And so He says there in this beautiful balance, you just keep on speaking, don't you be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people. So just believe the promise of God that He has many people He will save. Number four, trust God to work in ordinary ways to keep the work going. Just trust God to work in ordinary ways to keep the work going. I'll hit this particular point very quickly. Just look at what it says now in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and we're now about A.D. 51, and most would date Paul's second missionary journey about A.D. 50 to 52 or 53. So when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. Maybe Paul saw this coming, and that was part of the reason that he was fearful, as we saw back there in verse 9. And so they brought Paul before the tribunal saying, this man is, there's that word again, persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now they meant by that, as we're about to see, contrary to their law, contrary to Mosaic law as they understood it. All right. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. Now, I refuse to be judge of these things. In other words, I'm not getting involved in your squabble. I'm not getting my hands dirty with your mess. It's a religious matter. Y'all take care of it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I refuse to be judge of these things. Verse 16. So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized a man named Sosthenes. Now you say, well, who is he? Well, we really don't know for sure, although in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul sends greetings to the church at Corinth, and he includes in his greeting the name Sosthenes. My suspicion is that as a result of this beating, and as a result of the church loving on him and caring for him, he came to faith in Christ. And so by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he is now a member of that local body of believers. So they seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. They beat him in front of the tribunal. And look at this, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. He was just like Pilate. He was expedient. He wasn't going to get his hands dirty with their religious squabble. And at the same time, if beating up some guy who was innocent satisfied them, he could turn and look the other way. My point is simply this. God worked in an ordinary way to keep the work going. Paul is not thrown into prison. None of the rest of them are thrown into prison. The only tragedy was that Sosthenes was beaten, and yet it appears that God used the beating of Sosthenes to bring him to faith in Christ. And so just working in ordinary ways, God keeps the work going. So in other words, day in, day out, we just keep doing the right thing for the right reasons in the right way. It's kind of like the book of Ruth, where you've got ordinary people just doing ordinary things, but behind the scenes, God is working in an extraordinary way. You have the same thing here in the book of Acts. Number 5, be obedient to the will of God and keep making disciples. Be obedient to the will of God and keep making disciples. Verse 18, after this, that is after the beating of Sosthenes, Paul stayed many days longer. And some people think that he added to the 18 months he'd already been there. Others think the 18 months includes these days. We don't know. But after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers. And he set sail for Syria. And he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. So apparently he left Timothy and Silas behind for a while longer. Now, it's in Crete he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. If you want the reference for the Nazarite vow, just write in your Bible, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, understand, this vow that Paul took was a matter of devotion, not salvation. Paul was still a Jew. Paul was still trying to reach Jews. Perhaps taking this vow, he thought, would be of some help in having an opportunity to share the gospel with them. It doesn't say anything more than that. But then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself went to the synagogue and did what he always did. He reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he said no. He declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Well, you'll see in chapter 19, God indeed willed that Paul return, and he will spend more time in Ephesus, 3 years, than he will at any other city in his 3 missionary journeys. So, he set sail from Ephesus in verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. When it says he went up and greeted the church, it is almost certain that he went up and greeted the church of Jerusalem. It's up on a hill. He goes up to Jerusalem. He greets the church there. That's the mother church. And then he moves on to the great missionary church, and he goes down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, that is in Antioch, he departed. And he went from one place to the next. Well, thanks a lot, Dr. Luke, for giving us some specificity there. Well, he just went from one place to the next. At least it was through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And what did he do? Well, he did what he always did. He just kept on strengthening all the disciples. So in other words, the Christian life is really not all that fancy. It really isn't. It's really not even all that complex. We simply need to be obedient to God's will and just keep making disciples. I was talking to our seminary this week, and I just reminded them that the church is a fool when it tries to compete with the world. We are absolute fools when we try to compete with the world. We can never do what the world does as good. We can't. We try to bring entertainment into the church. Our entertainment is a joke compared to the entertainment the world can produce. You ever been to Broadway? No, we don't stack up. I remember years ago, I don't know if y'all ever did this, but I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but we had that period of time where people were doing skits in worship. My gosh. It was horrible. I mean, I never saw a one that I thought, now that was really good. They ought to be in Hollywood. They ought to be on Broadway. No, I didn't never think of that because it was just like really, really, really bad. And so why do we try to do things that we just aren't any good at? Why don't we just do what the Bible teaches to do? You say, what does the Bible teach us to do? Love God, preach and teach the Word, make disciples. That's pretty much it. Love God, teach and preach the Bible, make disciples. Now, we can do that better than the world. We can do that better than the world. Furthermore, that's what God has actually called us to do anyway. So Paul's just being obedient. And wherever he goes, he does the same thing. He keeps strengthening and building up disciples. Number 6, recognize gifted servants of Christ that you instruct and then turn them loose. Recognize gifted servants of Christ, instruct them, and then turn them loose. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was, first of all, an eloquent man. Secondly, he was competent in the Scriptures. And third, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Fourthly, he was also fervent in spirit. And fifth, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, make sure you understand. Apollos' message was not inaccurate, and his message was not insincere. It was simply incomplete. We're in a transitional time. We don't have the internet. We don't have radio and television and telephones and things like that where information just is worldwide, boom, just like that. No, information got out, kind of, you know, hit and miss. Here, not so much here, then later here. And so Apollos had heard about Jesus. He knew about the baptism of John. He perhaps had heard that John the Baptist had said, "Behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he did not know exactly how all of that had worked out yet. And so it says there in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him, and the implication is they took him aside. They didn't embarrass him in public. They didn't make a spectacle of him. They took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They gave him the full gospel message of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now, I'll not stay here long, but I have been in churches where God has raised up really gifted people, and that church would not let them go. They would not release them to go out where God could use them most fruitfully and most effectively. Let me make a practical application here, and I don't think your pastor will be harsh with me because I think I already know his heart. But I've been in churches where I have met laymen that really get on fire for the Lord. I mean, they get passionate for the things of God. And they happen to be laymen who make a lot of money. They are doctors and lawyers and bankers and businessmen, and they make bank. I mean, they make bank, and they're generous in giving to the church. And they come to their pastor and they say, "You know what? I believe God is leading me to leave here and go to the mission field, and I can actually keep my job with my company. They'll transfer me over there for the next 5-6 years, and they'll also increase my salary." And the pastor says, "Well, now, we might need to pray about this. Are you really sure that God's calling you to the mission field?" And then I hear the classic line I've heard a bazillion times, especially out of the mouths of parents whose children feel like God may be calling them to the mission field. "Well, sweetheart, there are lost people right here in Houston, Texas." Well, folks, we know that there are lost people here in Houston, Texas. But that's not the issue. The issue is, number one, you being obedient to where God wants to place you. Number two is the issue of access to the gospel. My soul, there are a bazillion churches in Houston, Texas. There are not a bazillion churches in Afghanistan. There are not a bazillion churches in Nepal. There are not a bazillion churches in Myanmar, Burma. There are no churches in Somalia. So that's just wrong thinking all the way around. Or they decide to go and help your church planting team up there in Boston, and so they're going to plant their lives up there. And these pastors think, "Well, if I lose that man and his family, I'll lose his money." Forgetting that God can replace his money just like that. And so when God raises up gifted people, we need to turn them loose and let them go and soar for the glory of God. Which brings us to number 7. Never forget the Scriptures show that Jesus is the Messiah. It says there in verse 27, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, and he showed by the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. Now, real quickly, he showed by the Scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. What was the Bible that Apollos was using when he did this? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. You say, whoa. Are you telling me, Danny, that the Old Testament contains the gospel? Oh, absolutely does the Old Testament contain the gospel. Have you ever read Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm? Have you ever read Isaiah chapter 53 and that song about the suffering servant of the Lord? Have you ever read Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, or Psalm 23 and 24, or Psalm 45, or Psalm 110? Now, I can keep going if you want. Have you read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that first promise of the gospel, where the Bible says, with God speaking to the evil serpent, He says, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. Oh, you will bruise His heel, but He is going to crush your head. And then there begins this unfolding redemptive story of this coming head crusher. He is going to be from the lineage of Abraham, Genesis 12. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He'll be a prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He'll be a son of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He will be like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom. That's Daniel chapter 7. And as Zechariah says, looking to the end of the age, speaking of the Jewish people, they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. Oh, the gospel is all throughout Genesis to Malachi. You just have to know your Bible and know where to take people. But clearly, Apollos was a man gifted by God because he was showing from the Scriptures, refuting the Jews, that the Messiah was Jesus. So we just never forget. The Scriptures show that Jesus is Messiah. We just keep faithfully teaching the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, and God will do His great saving work. This is how you go and plant churches that are going to thrive and are going to bring glory to God. It's not very complex, very simple. The bottom line is we just simply need to follow the biblical pattern. Father, thank You so much for this passage. I thank You for the ministry of Paul. We're here today because of Paul. I thank You for the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. They're kind of unsung heroes in the Bible, and there are lots of them. I thank You, Lord, also for Silas and Timothy, and I thank You for their faithfulness to assist the Apostle Paul as he was extending the gospel to places where the name of Jesus had not yet been heralded. Lord, we have that same privilege today because there's still places all over North America where people have limited access to the gospel. And Lord, there are places all over the world where people have no access to the gospel. And Lord, they can't be saved unless they hear. And they will not hear unless You send a preacher. And could it be that some of us are the ones that need to be sent? So Lord, may we be receptive to Your leadership. And Lord, if indeed You have called us and gifted us to go, then Lord, may this church with great delight and joy turn them loose, that they might proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to those who have yet not heard. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.